to it. YOLO can be just an excuse to grab all you can, do whatever you want, with whoever you want, whenever you want, and pretend like there are no consequences. Now, the scripture says you do only live this life once, but there are consequences for how we live, both in time and in eternity. And but before we get into a sermon on God's final just judgment, I feel like we need to do some housekeeping first. There's some issues that we need to deal with so that we can hear this well. And the first one we need to deal with is things like this. Can I get that first slide up there? Nope. That one. All right. Now, just out of curiosity, who has read this book? Okay, a few people. A few people are willing to admit it. That's okay. The New York Times reports that this was the number one nonfiction bestseller of the 1970s. Anything I can do about that? Is that killing you guys out there? Sorry, I'm getting a lot of feedback. Okay. So anyway, a huge selling book. In there it says 15 million copies sold. The research I did is like 28 million copies. And so it's a good chance, like back in that time, almost one in five people in the entire country had read this book. It's very, very influential. And basically what this guy, Hal Lindsey, what he did was take a bunch of Bible verses and just stuck them with kind of current events of his day. And he came up with this whole scenario for how the world was going to end. And according to Christian History Institute, the critical point in this scenario is Lindsey's concept of a generation in Matthew 24. It's where Jesus kind of talks about the end of the world and things like that. He says, this generation should not pass away till all these things take place. Lindsey defined a biblical generation as 40 years and concluded that all these things could take place within 40 years of the founding of Israel. Now, the modern state of Israel was founded in 1948. So, you had 40 plus 48, you get, well, so thus he predicted the return of Christ in 1988 and the rapture of the church 7 years earlier. Whoops. So some people, though, they're even less subtle about setting dates. They don't make you do the math yourself. So can I get that the next slide? There you go. 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988. And just because some people don't know when to quit, this guy actually wrote a follow-up, The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. And it's just, oh, man. But I was thinking about this. Well, just in case you're wondering, the world didn't end in 1988. So just to clarify that. And I was thinking about this, and I was just like, you know, since kind of Y2K, and that wasn't even a totally end of the world thing. It was like, I haven't heard a whole lot about it. And so, you know, maybe people are getting smarter about this stuff. And then I found this one. Save the date. Return of Christ, May 21st, 2011. And I'm just like, save the date? Is Jesus throwing a cocktail party? I mean, what is save the date? Okay, so anyway, if you research this stuff, you look online, you'll find hundreds of examples over thousands of years of people doing this exact thing. And we're right to reject it as nonsense. Date setting is nonsense. It's foolish, and it causes shame for the cause of Christ in the world. But we've got to be careful not to overreact, because the temptation is to reject all talk of the end of things. And so what we need to do is we need to come back to what Jesus says when he's talking about the end of time. Get that scripture, the Mark 13, just so everybody can see it up there. The Mark 13 scripture. Okay, well, there we go. I'll just read it. Mark 13, 32 through 33. It says, but about that day or hour, in the end of the world, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. So if anybody says, hey, I know the time, I know the day, you just quote Jesus and say to them, you do not know. Okay? We don't even need to discuss that, deal with that at all. But there's another issue you need to deal with, and I think maybe even a bigger one. And it's this objection many people ask, well, why does God bring judgment? I mean, this whole final judgment thing, Can't he just forgive and forget? What's the big deal anyway? In 2004, I traveled with this group, a church group, to South Africa. And we were getting connected with this orphan care ministry there. And we were seeing if we were going to support them, just kind of find out more about them. One of the girls that had come into their care was 4 years old, and which is the same age as my daughter right now. And she came into their care after she had been raped at 4 years old. And it wasn't just some crazy pervert doing this. The man who did it, he had AIDS. And he went to the witch doctor to find out what he should do about his AIDS. And this was the witch doctor's prescription. Have sex with a virgin, get the bad thing out of you into the pure thing. And it's pretty common, actually. And, of course, you want to make sure you do that so you get someone very young. And if you have studied pagan animistic thinking about it, I mean, it's consistent with that. And the thing is, things like this, and even worse things, happen all over the world all the time. Now, in light of that, are you going to really tell me God doesn't have anything to be angry about? You see, we want justice. We need justice. We want justice for the innocent people who get killed by cops. And we want justice for the innocent cops who get killed. It's not our place to tell the Creator what we were made to do. It's His place to tell us. And that is the standard by which justice will be measured. Now, with that, if you want to turn, if you want to follow along, you can turn to Joel chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. And we've got to hear the bad news before we can really appreciate the good news. And when we look at this text, what we'll see is that justice is inescapable. And because justice is inescapable, we must tear open our hearts, we must come together, and we must cling to God's covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. Joel chapter 2 says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand. The day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and of blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be again in ages to come." Now, this trumpet would have been some kind of animal's horn, a ram's horn probably, and it would have been sounding the alarm for an invading army. And at this point, the Lord has said, enough. Enough to the injustice of the world. Enough murder, enough rape, enough abuse of power, enough slander, enough greed. Now, there had been days of judgment before, a day of judgment when Israel escaped slavery in Egypt, and a day of judgment when Israel was delivered into captivity because they had become too much like the Egypt that they had escaped from. But nothing like this had happened before. This was the end. He goes on, in verse 3, "Before them fire devours. Behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, and behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them." And here we have this picture of this ideal beauty being destroyed. And it's common practice for invading armies to just burn all the fields to destroy the ability of the people to resupply and rebel. And I was thinking about this. I'm wondering, how do I communicate this? Particularly as Americans, it's not something we probably have a whole lot of experience with. What does Edenic beauty becoming utterly desolate, what does that look like? And the first thing that came to mind is the Alberta tar sands. We have that picture here. Hope we got that one. There you go. And so this is before and after shot, basically. And what's going on here is these large companies come in and they tear off the top layer of earth, could be up to 75 feet deep, and extract the oil and the sands that's under the surface. One of the byproducts of this are lakes so poisonous that if ducks land on them, they die. just die. So they have sound cannons going off 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to scare the birds away. And the plans are to do this for an area about three quarters of the size of the state of Missouri. And honestly, it's things like this makes me wonder if is final judgment by God is even really necessary. We might just take care of it ourselves. But that's another sermon. So for now, this will serve for us as a picture of incredible beauty turned into utter desolation. Joel goes on, continues to describe this coming army. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire, consuming stubble. They, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. And here we see this supernatural nature of this coming army. They run like horses. They leap on mountains. They leave the land desolate like locusts. They're like an army, but not like any army that's ever been before. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through windows. And here we see this overwhelming, unstoppable nature of this force. When people see them, they turn pale. We see final justice coming and fall apart from the inside out, absolutely undone. And before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? See, this isn't just some terrible event. This is the day of the Lord. And again, God has said enough. Enough murder of innocent people. Enough abuse. Enough abandoned kids. Enough lies. Enough stupidity. Enough politics. Enough gossip. Enough pretending to be competent and capable of fixing ourselves when there's so much evidence that we can't. The time for mercy has passed. The time for judgment has come. But who could stand? Who could stand in the light of that? See, the problem is we're not only victims of sin, we're also perpetrators of evil in the world. God's standard is 100% perfection all of the time. And what else could it be for a perfect being? And this means that everything we do, say, or think that falls short of his perfect standard is sin. But it's not just that. It's every time we fail to do, say, or think something we should have done, said, or thought, that we sin. We could sit in a room all by ourselves for the rest of our lives and do no harm to anyone and still be in sin. The greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if I'm honest, I am not sure that I have ever loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't get me wrong, I love God, but all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, all the time? No. No. And in light of that, none of us can stand. So where can hopeless cases like ourselves find hope? And God, through Joel, points us the way forward. He says, even now, declares the Lord, even in light of all these intense, crazy things I just told you about, even now, return to me with all of your hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Tear your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. So even in light of God's coming, certain, and overwhelming justice, there is hope. And this hope starts with the character of God. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding and love. And love here is not just about good feelings. It's the Hebrew word is chesed. It could be translated loyal love. God is just not affectionate towards His people, but He's committed to us. And the proper response in light of God's character and our sin is weeping, fasting, mourning, and tearing open our hearts. And as I thought and prayed over this week, I struggled. How do we best apply this? I mean, it's difficult for me. I'm Norwegian, and growing up, I learned the only appropriate emotion was hunger. You could say I'm hungry. Other than that, you swallow it. This is a Norwegian happy. This is Norwegian sad, right? So just so you know how that works. And so just keep that stuff to yourself. All this weeping and things like that. But on the other hand, emotionally expressive cultures or people can fake it, right? In Jesus' day, there were actually professional mourners. People paid to get the mourning. The weeping and all that started at funerals and things. And so you could just think of that, oh, Lord, how can we ever live without what was his name? Joe, how can we ever live without Joe? So what I do know is our response starts with being honest. A week before last, I was getting ready in the morning and just the thought was pressed on me, you don't love other people well. Now, Jesus says, again, the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then through Paul, God kind of turns up the heat on that a bit, and he says, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm a Christian, I mean it, and I will try and treat you with dignity and kindness, and sometimes I will succeed. But love one another deeply from the heart? These guys? Really? I've got a lot to work on in those regards, and I suspect that I'm not the only one here. And so we must bring that to God, humbly and honestly, and we must ask Him to tear out the mess in our heart and fill us with His love. But there's another reason why I think opening up our hearts, especially the ugly parts, is so important. See, unlike the other prophets, Joel doesn't point out specific areas of sin. He doesn't say, turn from your idols, stop oppressing the poor, care for the orphan and the widow and the stranger, and worship the Lord only. He doesn't get into those kind of specifics. But I think here we have an indication of what the problem is. At the heart of the problem is a problem with our hearts. All the specific sins, whatever they may be, come from there. And I wonder if the problem with God's people in Joel's day wasn't a bit like the problem with the church at Ephesus. See, in the book of Revelation, Jesus comes to the church at Ephesus, and he basically says, hey, you guys are doing a lot of good things. But I got one thing against you. You've left your first love. And I think that's something we need to hear here at New City. Because, guys, we've got a lot of good things going. We really do. People care. We serve. We want to engage in the problems of this city and see good come out of it. But behind all that, is there a deep and genuine love for God and people? Or are we just decently good at doing decently good things? So, let us tear open our hearts before the Lord and be honest about what's there. Ask Him to take out the bad and replace it with His perfect love. And the next thing we see in Joel is the call to come together. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, a call, a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So you ever wonder why we go to church? This is part of why we do it. Because while it's true that we must believe for ourselves, we cannot believe by ourselves. God made us to need each other. And this is a big deal, right? Old people, young people, little babies, even newlyweds, we get together. It's that important. And of course, not every Sunday is as desperate as the situation that Joel's talking about. Yet we need to gather together to be reminded of what's really important in life. I mean, it's easy to get lost in the day-to-day business of life, of just living, to see things on TV that we never knew existed, but now we feel like we need them. And to be reminded, no, that's not really what's needed. We need to be reminded we are only here for a short time. God has some good works for us to do, to receive His love, to love Him, to love others. And that's about it. And not a whole lot else matters. And gathering together in sacred assembly, it puts life back in perspective. And the next thing Joel calls us to here is to cling to God's covenant promises fulfilled in Christ. He says, "Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" Now, I use the word covenant to introduce this section. And in case you don't know what a covenant is, it's a bond of mutual love and loyalty between two people or two groups. It's basically saying, "I'm committed to you to care for you no matter what," and the other person says that back. And so marriage is a covenant relationship. And more could be said about that, but a bond of mutual love and loyalty, that's a good place to start. And even though Joel doesn't use the word covenant here, that's what he's talking about. That's what they're doing, is bringing before God His promises. You see, starting with Abraham, God promised that Abraham's descendants would be His people, and He would be their God. Now, it's going to be really tough for God to keep that promise if all His people get wiped out. So we're going before God. We're not saying we believe that or we deserve this, God, but we are saying You promised this. And so now we're calling You to fulfill Your promise. And as we go on, continue on in God's story in the Scriptures, read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen, or that's like so be it, is spoken to us, is spoken by us to the glory of God. So when faced with our sin and its consequence, we don't look to ourselves. We don't look to our obedience. We don't look to our sincerity. We don't even look to our faith. We look to Jesus. And that is faith. Choosing to trust in Him as the fulfillment of God's promises. In light of that, we remember in verse 2 and verse 10 of this passage that we're looking at, it says, "The day of the Lord is a day of deep darkness. The sun will not shine." And remember Jesus on the cross, and the sun refused to shine. It was a day of deep darkness. And yet, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, proving that there was one who could stand in the light of God's justice. In Acts 2, chapter 24, Peter says, "But God raised Him, Jesus, from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on Him." You see, death is for sin, but Jesus was sinless, so death couldn't keep hold on Him. And if we are in Him, sin and death cannot keep hold on us either. And in Christ, the who knows of verse 14, where Joel says, "Who knows? He may turn and relent." It becomes the guarantee of the blessing in verses 18 through 21. "Then the Lord was jealous for His land and took pity on His people. The Lord replied to them, 'I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Surely He has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah, God's people, do not be afraid. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things.'" The just wrath of God is turned aside, and the grace and His blessing has come. And so as we face the challenges of sin and its consequences in a world, let us place our trust in Jesus and His loyal love for us. He's going to see us through. He's satisfied the demands of justice And in him the day of the Lord has been transformed from a day of judgment to a day of blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for good news, Lord God. And yet with that, we thank you even for bad news too, because this world needs fixing. And so, God, we look to you for that hopeful day and seek to trust you in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Caban. We now continue our worship by our participation in the Lord's Supper. And if you are new here at New City, we have a practice where we assemble around the room in a big circle. So you can just follow everybody else as they're a circle around the room, and we'll take our places and partake in the Lord's Supper. So let's stand and gather in a circle together. So I wanted to start our time by reading the words of institution coming from 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul writes this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Just as Caban reminded us of God's word to us in Joel chapter 2 of his judgment, Jesus reminds us again of that same judgment, that this table brings us back to that reality, that when we partake of this meal, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And just as Caban put it before us, as he proclaimed the word of God to us, that this table is a reminder to you and to me that we cannot save ourselves. We just can't. And God is going to bring judgment, and God is going to bring wrath against our sin. As the just judge of all things, he must do what is right. And yet, in this table, that Jesus tells us again that we proclaim his death until he comes. That it's a reminder to you and to me, people who know what they deserve because of their sin, that the death of Jesus is our hope. It's our everything. The Lord himself invites you to this table. If you are one who has trusted in him, he invites you to come. If you are one who has rested and is trusting him by faith, one who knows that you have been saved only by God's grace, not your goodness, not your repentance, not your merit, not your works, but only him, then Jesus says, come, eat, drink. This table is for you, and you need it, and I need it. That Jesus reminds us that the judgment that should have fallen on us is done in this, that it's done in his body being broken. It's done in his blood being shed for his people. That it's a reminder again of God's covenant love to us. That God would not spare heaven itself. That God would not spare his son for us. For we who were once his enemies. And our God proclaims, I will feed you. I will cover you. I will be with you until the end. So, people of God, Jesus welcomes you. Jesus loves you. Your sin is done. It is dealt with. It is paid for. You can look to the day of the Lord as a day of rejoicing and a day of hope, where the just judge will make all things right, and your sin will fully be no more. If you are here this morning and you don't know where you stand with God, we ask that you would not partake of this meal because it is not true of you. That Jesus says that you must trust him. That for you to partake of this meal would be a disingenuous thing. It would be a falsehood. But instead, we ask that you would take this time to reflect on what Jesus is saying. That yes, that same slow to anger, gracious and long-suffering God longs for you to turn to him. And would this be a time for you to reflect on that? Would this be a time for you to see your sin and your need for him and turn to him? And we as God's people, we long for that. Jesus tells us that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And just know that God wants that. And if that is you this morning and you feel that God is working in your heart and calling you to himself, please pull me to the side and ask me what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to believe in Jesus. Please pull any of these other people, again, and I'm putting you people of God on the spot, to the side and ask them, why do you partake of this meal? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And we would be delighted to tell you about our great God who has had compassion and mercy on us so that his judgment does not fall upon us. So, people of God, partake of this meal in rejoicing, in gladness, and in joy, knowing that this is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes and makes all things right. So let me pray for us and pray for this time. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we don't deserve this table. We don't. We don't deserve your kingdom. We don't deserve your righteousness. We don't deserve your grace or mercy, and yet you lavish them upon us. Thank you. Lord, we ask that you would use these elements for your glory and for our good, that you would give us faith to partake in a worthy manner, that you would give us faith to investigate our hearts, to consider our ways, but also, Lord, that you would give us faith to know that you have made all things right and you have done all things well. And help us to rest in your finished work. Lord, we ask that you would change us, that you would use the juice and the bread here to change us, the body and blood of Christ to change us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell.